Turn to Revelation chapter 1. I put Revelation chapter 3 in the bulletin as the kind of the key verse, and that's where we will end up tonight. So everything up until then is an introduction. Book of Revelation written by John, of course, on an island called Patmos. And we'll read the first couple of verses in Revelation chapter 1, and then I'll just give you a little bit of the background as much as I can, and then just I want to be very practical tonight. So I mean, I know we're dealing with a book of prophecy, and the book of Revelation always scared me. I've told you many times as a kid, but we're going to stay in the first couple chapters and try to be very practical tonight about what Christ told John in this vision. So Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass." And that first word I want to point out is shortly, so something that's coming to pass soon. Verse 1, it says, "And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John," verse 2, "who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw." And then verse 3, I'll refer back to this throughout the night, but it says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." And of course, the book of prophecy talking about, as it gets into the end times and all the things that will happen in the end of days and the rapture and the tribulation and the millennial reign. And before the Apostle John, through revelation of Jesus Christ, before he gets to all that, he tells John to address seven churches. And what happens next in Revelation 1 is Jesus first calls out to John. John hears a voice and a vision, and then he turns around and he sees, the Bible says, seven golden candlesticks. And he sees Jesus Christ, and the Bible says a two-edged sword is coming out of his mouth. And we know the Bible talks about the Word of God being a double-edged sword. And it says Christ's face was as bright as the sun, or his countenance was very bright to look upon. And Christ told John that the candles represented seven churches in Asia Minor, and that is part of Turkey today. But I believe there were seven real churches. The Bible does talk about seven different churches that had spiritual leaders that ruled those churches or directed those churches. And in Revelation 1, it talks about the seven stars that Christ held in his hand. And it says at the end of chapter 1, the seven stars are the angels or messengers, or like the spiritual leader, pastor, we would call them, are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So this is all introduction. John has his vision. See, seven churches, seven church leaders, and Jesus says, "I have a message for these seven churches I want you to deliver to them." And the Bible does say, I'll already refer back to verse 3 in chapter 1, it says, "They are our examples for those that read it and those that hear it. We should keep those things and remember the time is at hand." So whatever we can learn right now from these churches, we can still apply to ourselves and our church today. Because if the time was at hand when John had this vision on Patmos, it is very much more at hand today. So the first one that John talks about is the church at Ephesus. Now we're in chapter 2, and verse 1 is when he says to the angel of the church of Ephesus, and in verse 2, he says, "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars, and has borne, and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored, and has not fainted." I don't know about each of you, but I'm pretty carnal, and I read these verses and think, I don't think I'd want to go to that church, because it sounds like you walk in the door and you're on trial, and they want to know all about you, and whether you're good or evil, and whether, you know, you have the patience right, and if you dot your I's and cross your T's. But Jesus said, I know that you are well known for this. In verse 4, he says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." And Christ doesn't come out and say, you know, the critical eye and the being able to tell who's right and who's wrong, that's important. You know, as a Christian, you should know who's right and who's wrong. He said, "But what I have against you is you left your first love." Verse 5 there, it says, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. And we'll see tonight in the next 25 minutes that all throughout the first of these two chapters of Revelation, Jesus is the one threatening to take away the candlestick, to take away the influence, to take away the church. As far as we know, none of these seven churches are around today, but he says, I'll be the one to take away the power, not the devil. You know, you're going to collapse in on yourself, but Jesus Christ is the one that'll come in and take the candlestick away. So this church was what we would say doctrinally sound. They believed what the Bible said. They believed the Bible was the word of God. They did not have a problem believing what Christ had left. They recognized not only what was right, but they recognized the false religions, the cults. They could separate truth from error and falsehood from fact, and they were very meticulous and very exacting in the way they would see something and be able to dissect it and say, this is right, this is wrong, that's not of God, this is of God. But what Jesus said, that's all fine and good, but you've lost your first love. And the Bible talks about that, the balance of knowledge and zeal, that excitement over what you know and whether or not you know it that well. And this church knew it very well, but they didn't have the excitement or that first love or where they had fallen from. They didn't remember that. They were more concerned with who meant it from the heart than they were if they still meant it or if they had it in their heart. And I have fallen victim to this, and I know I've heard many others that have too, but it's very easy for us to say, well, you know, that guy speaks from the heart. I really connected with him. Or when that lady sang, I think it was all show. And all of us do this either inside the church or we'll turn on a TV program and say, all that guy wants is my money and he's not following God. And maybe some of that is of God to have that spiritual discernment. But at the same time, let's not lose our own heart and our own passion and our own zeal and our own first love and say, well, I don't know if what that guy's got is real or not, but I want to make sure what I got is real. I want to make sure that I'm passionate and excited about what I believe to be the Word of God, not only the doctrine of the Word of God, but the gospel of what God gave to us. And let's be careful. And that's all I'm saying tonight. In every instance in each of these churches, I got convicted on every single one of them just on myself. But let's be careful that we can learn, as he said in verse 3 of chapter 1, that we can learn by reading and hearing and keep these things that are written, for the time is at hand. The time is at hand. So that first church, well known for having strong doctrine, but weak heart or a weak passion for God, and they left their first love. Second church is Smyrna, and that starts in verse 8 of chapter 2. And I just wrote down for this one, faithfulness under persecution. If you look at verse 9 in Revelation 2, it says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. And then that little statement in parentheses there, it says, but thou art rich. And then it goes on, and I know the blasphemy of them that which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. So he comes to this church, the church at Smyrna, and he says, I know things are bad. I know things have been bad, and you've been in a lot of trouble, and you're in a lot of pain. And I just wanted to tell you, before it gets better, it's going to get worse. And this church had been serving God. They had been faithful to serve God. And Jesus said, I have a message for you. It's going to get worse. But he said, if you read in that last verse I read, verse 10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. He said, not only did you suffer, you're going to suffer, but don't have that overriding fear. And remember that all of this is in God's plan. And he said, if you can do that, if you can, not only you've been faithful, but if you can stay faithful, I will give unto thee a crown of life. They were rich in faith, and they're not just in their faith, but in their actions, what we'd say faithful actions. The way they lived their life was above fear. And Jesus said, I know the way you've lived thus far, stay in that path. There's more to come, but don't have fear. Jesus told them not to fear, not to let fear make their decisions, and he commanded them to be faithful unto death. And as true with any of us, staying practical, if we let fear overpower what faith we have, we can't accomplish anything for God. And that's what Christ, I believe, was saying to this church. You've been great in the past. You can still be great farther on down the line if you realize that you're always going to have fear, and it's what you do with that fear. In 2 Timothy, it says, "For God," 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." And that's what we have to realize. If we have that fear that comes in our life, it's not given to us from God. It's given to us from the devil. It's given to us from the circumstances that we've created in our own life. But we have to overcome that fear and choose faith. Not just overcome fear and jump off a cliff, but choose the faith that God gives you. And remember, keep these things which are written therein. That's what we need to remember. All right, so the third church that John addressed was the church at Pergamos. And that starts in verse 12 of Revelation 2. And in verse 13, talking to Pergamos, it says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest. And watch these words, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you. And then again where it says, where Satan dwelleth. So this place, Pergamos, was known for the seat of Satan, where God said, I'm sorry to break it to you, but if Satan has a headquarters right now on earth, it's in your city. You know, this is the worst of the worst is where you guys are. And he said it twice. He said, that's where your seat or your power, where Satan's power is. And then at the end he said, where Satan dwelleth. And he mentioned a man there in those verses, Antipas, a martyr from Pergamos. And Jesus realized that this church was in the middle of great evil. And again, all these churches are our example. So if you look at what we have today and say, well, this it's never been as bad as it is right now, Christ gave us an example to follow. And he said, if there was a headquarters for evil, you guys are living in the middle of it, but you hold fast my name and you haven't denied the faith. And he says, I remember this faithful martyr named Antipas, and history tells us they brought this man before a bust of Caesar, and they said, I want you to bow before it and say, Caesar is Lord. And Antipas said, well, Jesus is Lord. I'm not going to bow to this thing. And they said, Antipas, the whole world is against you. And Antipas said, Antipas is against the whole world. And that's a great story of a martyr. They took him, they put him in a hollowed out, I'm assuming like a metal roaster, and they put him over a fire and roasted him alive. And these people of Pergamos had a great man in their history named Antipas, and they followed his faith, and he was a martyr that represented the faith that they all had. But Jesus had a few things against them. If you look in verse 14 of Revelation 2, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Verse 15, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Again, Jesus Christ speaking to another church, and he's saying, if you're worried about something, if you're worried about the devil, you should be more worried about the word of God coming and the truth being dealt to you. What had happened is these people had, they were very proud of this man, and they were proud of their history of taking a stand. But they had decided to use that freedom to indulge in this sin. The Bible talks about fornication and teaching false doctrine. And because of their history, because of their past accomplishments, they felt that they had given themselves sin credits for the future. I remember learning in history class about the Catholic Church, they'd sell indulgences. So if you wanted to go out and, you know, be gluttonous or get drunk or do some other type of sin, you could go to the priest or the father and buy an indulgence, and that was kind of like a credit to use against for the sin that you wanted to commit. And I believe this is kind of what this church had done. They thought, well, we have kept the faith, we haven't denied it, and well, we're such good Christians, we can let a little bit of this doctrine come in, we can let a little bit of this fornication into our church. And what we all need to learn is sometimes the greatest attack or the greatest vulnerability or our greatest weakness comes after a great victory. Think of Brother Leonard talked about David after a great battle, then Bathsheba. A Christian never lives so rightly that they can give themselves permission to do wrong. Another example, Samson. Many men in the Bible, God used greatly, and then they stumbled greatly right after God used them. And don't use any past holiness, as great as it might have been, to justify the sin that you want to do today. It's not like Weight Watchers. You can't, cheat and save some points on lunch and then have a chocolate cake at dinner. It doesn't work that way. What is right is right, and what's wrong is wrong. I know a lot about Weight Watchers. All right, number four, the church at Thyatira starts in verse 18 of that chapter of chapter 2. And then verse 19, Jesus says, I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works. And he mentions works twice. Sometimes we're human beings, we make a long list and say something three times. But Jesus says, thy works, two times. So he's obviously drawing emphasis to their works. And then the last phrase of verse 19, it says, the last to be more than the first. This church was the fastest growing of the seven, according to Christ. And right now, they were doing more than they had ever done before. Verse 20, it says, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication. She repented not. Verse 22, behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. Again, I want to draw the emphasis to the judgment comes from Jesus Christ, not from outside governments or not from the devil. Jesus said, if you don't deal with this, I'm going to come deal with it. Verse 23, it says, I'll kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. That word works again. He was talking first about their good works, charity, service, faith, and then he talks about the works that they are doing in fornication. And this woman named Jezebel, who was within the church, they had made it part of their religion. It was not something they did privately and snuck out. It became a part of their worship. Verse 24, But unto you I say, and the rest in Thyatira, as many have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. Verse 25, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. So again, this church had seen great growth. They'd seen God doing great works. Twice it mentions the great works that they did and the works that God allowed them to do. But there came distractions, and there came distractions within the church. And again, a gross sin of immorality was happening inside the church. God says, this lady seduced my servants. So people that serve God inside the church were seduced by this lady. And he said, the ones that committed these wicked acts will be judged, and the ones that haven't yet gone that deep will not be judged. And he says, keep them back. If they haven't been affected yet, hold them fast till I come. A lot of times we allow great passion in our life to be diverted to compromise and perversion. And again, I already talked about Samson and Delilah, David and Bathsheba. Solomon had many strange wives. All of these were men that were passionate, had a heart after God. And Satan got in there and allowed that passion to be diverted. I didn't know Brother Bill was going to talk about his sink, but something was wrong with his water pressure, because when I was feeding his birds, I tried to get a drink. And obviously that pressure that had been there at one point, that passion, got diverted somewhere. I don't know how Terry fixed it, but that can happen in all of our lives when we have a passion and a pressure and a power for God that God has given us, and then we put all of that force into something good, and then it gets distracted, and then our focus is changed, and it goes several directions, and you're leaking and no longer pushing the passion and the force that you used to have. God says here it was this one type of sin, but it's anything that distracts us from the passion that we have for God. And this is what happened to this church. They were doing more work than they'd ever done before, but then they got this distraction amongst them. And God took all that passion, and he said, I want to use it all. I don't want it spent on something else. And again, I remind you, the reason we're going over this is because he said, keep the things which are written therein. And remind yourselves that if any of us can fall prey to any of these cancers or tearing down of what makes a church great or what makes a family great, if we're not careful. And many times we'll have a godly passion for something, then we'll get distracted and use that passion on something that God didn't intend it for. So, church number 5, the church at Sardis. Now we're in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. Under the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. I have to confess to you, when Chantel and I both were in college, my first year and all through college, we worked at a telemarketing place. And I hate to tell people that, because I was a telemarketer, and we'd have to call people and try to get them to change their credit card balances over, or try to sell them a new credit card, or try to sell them insurance on their credit card. And I did feel guilty about it, but I was a horrible salesman, so I felt better about myself that at least I wasn't selling a lot of this product. But we'd have a call list that we would call, and the option you did not want to mark was not interested. If you could call them back, that was good. And if they were not home, that meant we could call them back again. Wrong number, that was probably the worst one. If you don't, I won't tell you that, but if you want to lie, if you tell them you have the wrong number, that takes you off the list. Or they'll just say, I'm really busy right now, can you call me back? But in the year I worked there, 2 or 3 times, I had a call would call somebody where the name was listed and the information, and is Mr. Smith home? And two or three times they said, no, he's deceased. One time I called, I believe, the day after the man had passed away, and I was calling and asking for him. What this verse is talking about, these people had a name that they lived, but they were dead. And that was a sinking feeling to try to sell a dead person insurance. But, well, if he recalled a couple days ago, it might have helped him. But that same thing happened, that's morbid, the same thing happened to this church where they had this name for themselves. They were still on the roll. They were still on the record. You could still say that's the church at Sardis, but there wasn't anybody living there. They were dead. They had a past reputation. It wasn't enough for the present blessings. They weren't interested. Nobody was home. In verse 2, it says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. And we've talked about that word perfect many times, but it just means complete or full up or completed. They performed duties of all kinds, but they got started on something and weren't able to finish it. They were constantly beginning, but not brought to a proper ending. They made poor decisions or didn't have all the information and, kind of went off in all directions, a little distracted. And I guess the point I want to bring out here in this church is ask yourself, and I remember, ask yourself, is this where God is blessing me or is this where God used to bless me? Is this where so-and-so used to live, or does he still live here now? Is God still working today in my life? Take an accurate picture. I like showing my driver's license to people because I weighed 60 pounds less than I do now. But if I try to identify myself by that picture, it's awful hard. And a lot of us would say, I'd rather carry around this 20-year-old picture of what I used to look like and tell you that's what I am instead of taking an accurate picture. That's what God said to this church. You haven't really been honest with yourself. And the things that used to happen, that old reputation is not the way it used to be. We might not be able to do what we once did. We might be more distracted, have more responsibility, but we should still be headed in the same direction. You might not be able to run as fast as you could, but you can stay out of somebody else's way that needs the encouragement. We can encourage others and still be headed in the right direction. That's all I'll say about number 5, Sardis. Number 6, the church at Philadelphia, starts in verse 7. And in verse 8, he says, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. And the point I want to bring out here, I'll kind of skip through it, but it says twice there in verse 8, it says, kept thy word. In verse 10, it says, thou hast kept the word of my patience. I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation. And again, I think this is probably a smaller church, and what God was saying was, you see yourself as smaller, but there's an open door. There's an opportunity there for you that's not open for everybody else. This is your opportunity. Verse 12, it says, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And again, it says, I will write upon him my new name. And this made me think about an old story I've told it before, but when we got saved, Jesus Christ had to pay for our sins. So in all intents and purposes, Jesus had to put his name on a lot of stuff that he didn't do, a lot of bad acts that he had to pay for. But in this verse, it talks about the opportunity that God gives us that we're able to put God's name and do it in his name. And I mean, obviously we can't pay for the wrong that we've done, but I'd feel awful good about being able to say, I did this work for God, and Jesus, you can take all the credit for it. I gave you enough bad stuff that you had to pay for, and you had to die on the cross for my sins. I want to do something that you can sign your name to and say, Jesus Christ could be pleased with this work. They might have had very little strength and very little influence, this church at Philadelphia, but they had that open door. They had that opportunity. And again, on a personal level, that means the people that you run into, our pastor might never meet. He might give a clearer plan of salvation, but he might never run into the same people that you run into. And God gave that opportunity to you. The life that you have in your family, your children, you are the Bible to them. You are law to them growing up. And they are your opportunity that nobody else has. Jesus says, don't be worried about what the world thinks. And don't let them take your honor, the word crown there. And that means live for the glory of God, not for yourself. Make sure I read that from the right place. But yeah, that crown. I hold fast that no man take thy crown, verse 11. And that just means the name that you do your work in is Jesus Christ. Can he sign his name to what you do and say, I approve of that, and I'm pleased to sign my name to it. And then the last church, and we'll get to why I named it what I named it, Laodicea, the last church in the seven churches, starts in verse 14 of Revelation 3. In verse 15, it says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. My whole life I've heard, you know, cold is the wicked sinner and hot is the one that's on fire for God. Or I also heard that cold was the refreshing, encouraging person, and hot was the one that was, you know, ready to set the woods on fire and burn the bars down and really excited. Well, no matter how you look at it, cold is something you can define, and hot is something you can define. You know, if it is good and evil, which I always, you know, I thought, well, at least if somebody's cold and pent up, you know they're not going to do anything, and at least you can tell, you know, you can tell right from wrong, and they're honest about it. But no matter how you define it, hot is a term and cold is a term, and you can tell the difference between them. And Jesus says, you're not either one, you're lukewarm. You know, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. That was verse 16, verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not, thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. And then that verse, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And again, he's talking at this point to the church at Laodicea. He's closing up his challenge to all these churches. And as he said at the very beginning, pay attention, you know, learn from this. But then he says that phrase, be zealous, therefore, and repent. And to me, the word zealous, which means excitement or passion or heat, as the Bible talks about, and that word repent, which means you've been doing something wrong or you've been headed in the wrong direction and you need to change direction, those two words never went together for me. You know, it's kind of like a low-fat Twinkie or honest politician, those kind of things that, you know, don't really mesh real well. And I never really saw somebody like, I was absolutely wrong and I'm excited about it. But that's what it sounds like he's saying. And what the word really means is to cause something that focuses heat. That word zealous, to have warmth of feeling for or against. So, you know, it's something that makes your blood boil, something to get you excited, you know, like your favorite sports team or whatever you get excited about, like shining a spotlight, focusing something, like a camera that uses a automatic focus that shoots out an infrared light, and then it focuses on a spot. I don't know how many of you have done this where you're taking a picture and your camera focuses on the wrong thing, but it just picks the wrong thing to focus on. I've had the opportunity, being the nerd that I am, to operate a spotlight, and it's very funny to watch somebody work a spotlight who's not paying attention to what they're doing because you're focused on whatever the light is focused on, and he's kind of dropping the light, and then it goes off to the side. But all of us have lost focus before, and that's what it's talking about, is Jesus gets all done with these seven churches, and he says, be zealous, pay attention, focus, get your heat energy focused on this spot, and repent. Be zealous, therefore. Therefore, be zealous to what I am drawing your attention to, and then change your direction. This last church, they had a skewed view of themselves. They thought they were blessed. Jesus said they were poor. They thought they had great possessions, and they did. They had a lot of nice stuff, but they weren't defining what they were. They weren't cold or hot or anywhere in the middle. They were the ultimate compromiser, you know, the best position for defense and offense, right in the middle, and that's where they were comfortable. And God said, I can't tell what you are. I can't define what it is you're doing other than you're very complacent and you're very compromising in everything that you do. I thought about the things that I like about our church. You know, I like coming and seeing the people, but I also like padded pews and air conditioning and heat in the winter, and I like PA system, and I like all the little gadgets and all those things. I like new bathrooms, so I'll be glad when the men get some bathrooms. But I like all the things that we have, but we have to be careful that Jesus said, you know, we just got talking about the book of Philippians, those things that if they get in the way of Christ, I count them but dung, in order to win Christ. Contentment with those things, and not just the things that make us comfortable, but the things that get in our way of our focus, what we're focused on, they hinder our relationship with God, and we can't be honest with ourselves if we're focused on the byproducts. You know, I like my dad because he's my dad, but I have to be careful not to like him because of all the good things that he gives me. My son loves me, I hope, because, you know, I'm his father, but I also feed him and change his diaper and a lot of other things. And if we're not careful, we'll get focused on the byproduct of the relationship with God and the byproduct of our relationship with each other. And that next verse Verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." And that's what really, what if I was running the spotlight tonight and focusing the camera, that's what I'd focus on, is that relationship that we have with God. You know, God didn't say, "I'm knocking on the door, let me in, and I'll bring you more stuff, more things, more blessings." He said, "No, I'll come in and I'll fellowship with you. I'll sit down and sup with you." And he says, "Is that enough for you? Is that enough?" So be zealous, therefore, and repent. Focus your energy. Focus your spotlight or your heat, and be honest with yourself. Be honest with yourself and be honest with God. And then only can he discipline us and rebuke us, as it says, rebuke and chasten us to get us back to where we should have been all along. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And that's us tonight. Hopefully each of us can say, not only am I reading it and paying attention, I'm listening, and I want to learn what God has for me. So real quick, have we left our first love? Is that passion that we used to have, can we get it back? Has our faith been overpowered by fear? Are we letting fear make our choices? Have we used all the right in our life to justify, you know, a little wrong here and there? Have we got the perversion and the compromise? Is it chopped off the pressure and we don't have a passion for God anymore? Do we have a good name, but there's nobody home and we're deceased and nobody's living there? Have we lost sight of who we're working for and whose name we do his work, and in whose name we do the work? And then are we focused on the riches and the blessings and all the byproducts and all the niceness instead of the person, the relationship that we can have with each other, with God? What are we focused on? And again, where's your spotlight? What's the focus? And if you found it, be excited about it. Change direction. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And that's my challenge to myself and to each of us. If it stood out tonight, say, you know, not only am I going to fix it, I don't care who knows about it, I'm zealous about it, I'm going to get it right so somebody else can learn to get focused in the same spot as me. So thank you for being here. You listened for 2 extra minutes. Let's all stand together. We'll have a word of prayer. And let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for tonight. Lord, thanks for still challenging my heart. Lord, I pray that something, even like as was already prayed, something said in the testimony, in a song, or even just reading your word without my commenting on it, but just something that would speak to our hearts. And thank you for keeping us flexible and moldable and helping us be zealous when we need to get something fixed and right with you. Help us not just to fix it, but to take it and use it and share it with somebody else this week before Sunday, and then be with us on Sunday. Help us to do all to bring honor and glory to you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.